We noticed that this, when we've been looking at this over the past months, we have noticed that this really is part of an appeal for unity amongst Christians in the local church at Philippi. And Paul uses as a spur to abandon all attitudes which would hinder that unity by pointing to the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He points to him, we noticed, as the example to follow. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he urges us all to adopt the lifelong resolution to have the same attitude, same mindset and posture in life and to people as the Son of God himself did when he was on this earth. And he points us also not only as to him as the example to follow, but he points us to him as the one who was God emptying himself. He who was the eternally begotten Son of God, co-equal with the Father in glory and in power, existing together in unity with the Holy Spirit, tri-unity, one in substance and power and eternity, he emptied himself. And so we brought to our attention the view of the Lord, not only an example to follow and God emptying himself, but also as a self-humbling God-man. He emptied himself in that he took upon himself the likeness of a servant, and he was made in the form of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. We see that gradual descent in those steps there presented to us, portraying to us the wonderful grace and condescension and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, after having done that, the picture changes suddenly, gloriously, triumphantly, and we see this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he now presents him not only as an example to follow, as God emptying himself, as the self-humbling God-man, but also as the God-exalted Lord. He is given the name which is above every name, that at that name every knee should bow. Now, I want us to notice, first of all, here the reason for his exaltation, because Paul uses the word therefore, or wherefore, as the older versions have it, at the beginning of verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, and of course, as Dieter alluded to on Thursday night, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you have to look and see what it's there for. And of course, it points you back to what has just happened. In actual fact, it is translated in a couple of even more clearer terms, for instance, by the Douay Rheims version, which is a Roman Catholic version. Even it says this in Philippians 2:9, for which cause God has highly exalted him. Or the New American Standard Bible has, for this reason also God has highly exalted him. And so we see that here his exaltation is presented as a consequence of what he did in as is described in verses 6 to 8, in that he took upon himself the likeness of man, made in flesh, and was humbled even to the point of the death of the cross. In other words, it's saying he was exalted because he abased himself. His humiliation was rewarded with exaltation. Now, we have to be careful, of course, we have to be clear as to who it was who was being exalted. We know that it's Christ, but we have to think since he has already been introduced to us as being God himself, we have to realize that it wasn't the Godhead who is being spoken of in this particular way here. It wasn't the Trinity, in other words, who emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. It is not the three persons, but the one. It is the Son, the one who is identified as the eternal Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the one who is spoken of in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2:9, we are told that in him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And in Hebrews 1:3, we are told he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so it's the everlasting Word who came. It is the everlasting Word who humbled himself. It is the everlasting Word who was obedient unto death, linked and united to his human nature. He did these things, and it is he who is now being exalted. The humanity of Christ, if you like, did not have the exaltation before, but even so, we are told that before he was made in the likeness of man, he was equal with God. He shared in the glory of God. Even in the state of his humble incarnation as the God-man, he still had something of the glory of God about him. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And yet, that glory which he manifested, it says in John 2 at the marriage at Cana, when this was the first miracle in which Jesus manifested his glory. And although there was a glory about Christ, Peter talks about seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he sees him there in his glory. Yet that glory was nothing compared to the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation. He says, he points to that effect in John chapter 17 and verse 5, when his life on earth is nearing the end, when his mission is nearly complete, when he has done what the Father had asked him to do, when he had become obedient to the point of death, he says to his Father in the night before he died, John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so this is here when we read of wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name. This is the restoration of the glory which he had. This restoration of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And of course, it was based on the work he did on Calvary, the obedience he offered on Calvary. In John 17:1, talking about in the same prayer as we've just quoted, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is what's happening here. This is how Paul is putting it. He's exalted. He is the exalted Lord. This was his his reward for his obedience unto death. It had been promised to him, even in prophecy. Before he came, it was the thing, one of the things that God the Father, if you like, the Trinity, had promised to the Son. We read the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. He was promised this glory. When he came, he was promised that he would lose nothing and he would have this glory. And we know, of course, that was won at great personal loss, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And he goes on to say, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And here we have this reward, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, says Hebrews chapter 12. So this is the reward for his self-humiliation, self-obedient attitude to the Lord God, his Father. Now, before we pass on from this, we have to remember that Paul is making a point here. He's saying, remember at the beginning, he said, of the chapter, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have Christ's mind in us. We are to be humble and obedient to God's will. And there is the promise of exaltation. That is the wonderful thing about it. If we would be sharing in his exaltation, we must share in his humility and obedience. James says, the Lord's brother says in James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. There is exaltation for the people of God too, as they follow the humiliation of the Saviour. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. It's to me an source of amazement that I, a guilty sinner with so much sin, should one day be exalted in the same manner, if not to the same degree, as the Son of God. Yes, we are to suffer if we are to be glorified. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So we see here the reason of Christ's exaltation, his humility, and the promise that is inherent in it for all those who are trusting him. Now, we want to pass on from seeing the reason of his exaltation to the, if you like, the reach of his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow. This is a wonderful exaltation. This is the extent of it, that every knee should, to him should bow. Now, I intend to look at what it means to bow the knee to Jesus and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord later. But I want you to know that he has the nature of his exaltation is that he has been given a name, the name which is above every name. Now, Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics often bow their heads at the mention of the name Jesus, particularly in their services when they're reciting the creed wherever Jesus, the name Jesus occurs, you will see them, they will bow their heads, which is a nod to this verse, pardon the pun, but it's a nod to this verse. But it's not the same as bowing the knee. And it's certainly not what is meant by bowing the knee. While the name of Jesus is to be held in high honour. And I trust you might have noticed in our hymns, we've sung about the name of Jesus several times. But it doesn't exhaust the meaning just to bow your head. It doesn't mean that we've done what this verse is supposed to convey to us. You notice that God does not give Christ the name Jesus. It says here that God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Now, when did God give him the name Jesus? Well, it wasn't after his humiliation, after his obedience to the death of the cross, was it? It was at his conception, at his birth in Bethlehem. You remember Luke 1:31, the angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The angel appears to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1:21, and he says, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we see here that this name Jesus, this wasn't the name given to him on his exaltation. He is given a name. And yet it is linked with the name of Jesus, for it is at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But more is meant, we have to realize, that more is meant by the term name than just the word that is ascribed to, that's on his birth certificate. It's more than just his moniker. It's more than just his handle. That's always the case in the scriptures. That is confirmed to us because it says in Matthew 1:22, although in Matthew 1:21, Joseph is told, "You shall call his name Jesus." It says in verse 22, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and then they shall call his name Emmanuel," not Jesus. You'll call him Jesus because he's Emmanuel. You see, of course, Emmanuel means God with us. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so the name Jesus means substantially that God is with us to save us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. The name means more than just the word. It means more than just the handle. The names we give to things describe their nature. For instance, the word dinosaur, it means terrible reptile. The name describes the being, the nature. And I think if you went through all the dinosaurs, that would probably do the same. It describes something of the nature of the animal. Or even when we're talking about other things, we call a thing a table. What is a table? Well, from the basic word that underlines it, it means a flat board. The name we give to things means something. And that often happens in scripture. Names turn out to be sometimes prophetic. In Genesis 27:35, it says of he's talking of Isaac blessing his sons Esau and Jacob. Of course, he'd already blessed Jacob because he'd stolen the birthright. And it says here, Isaac says to Esau, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. And of course, Jacob means a grasper. He grasped the heel as he was coming of his brother, as he was coming out of the womb. He was a grasper. He was a deceiver. So we see that in scriptural terms, to give somebody a name means not only the name, but it means to give them the nature, the character, the attributes that are named. And when it says that God has given him a name, he's given him the nature, the character, the attribute of this great one, which is above every other one. The name stands for the sum total of the person. God's name stands for the being of God. When we talk about the name of God, that's why it is a sin to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It is wrong to do that because it is the whole being of God that we're talking about. And this name which is given him, given to the Lord Jesus Christ, is much more than the name, the word Jesus. We're not to use the name Jesus as some sort of magical charm. It is standing for all that he is in his glory. And so we see that although this means more than the name of Jesus, it includes the name of Jesus. And so we rejoice when we hear it. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. So this name, we've seen the nature of it. Look at the supremacy of it. The name that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because the name includes all the attributes of the Godhead, there can be no greater name. It is above every other name. That's why we need, because it is God, it is the nature, the power, the glory of God himself. We must bow before it. We must confess that it is so. And we shall, as I say, look at those, what those mean in particular at a later date. But this is our God. This is our God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted and given him the name which is above every name, that at his name every knee, Ottobau. Not only Ottobau, many are bowing. One day, every knee will bow. But let's see that the glory of this name is, it is given him so that every tongue should confess, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, the mystery of the Trinity stretches the limits of our finite understanding here. But this seems to be when it says that he has given him a name above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It really is an adaptation of a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 22. He says there, "Look unto me." This is Jehovah speaking. This is God speaking. This is and the watchtower servants, they should take notice of this, for it says there, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." So we see here that Paul is saying what Isaiah was talking about is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his exalted state, in his name, which is above every name. God says, "I have sworn by myself, and there is no one else." How can there be no one else? Only if the two persons are one, and together with the Holy Spirit, the three persons are one. So, the great project of redemption was a joint exercise, we know. In the annals of eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit planned redemption. And although the achievements of Christ differ from the operations of the Holy Spirit in this enterprise, and both the Holy Spirit and the Son's actions and operations are different from the overarching governance of the Father in this enterprise, yet they are all of one mind and are achieving the same aim and should also have the same glory. We must think perhaps of the Trinity almost. We struggle to find something which is like the Trinity, because there is nothing like the Trinity anywhere. And yet, perhaps we can see an illustration, if you like. And the Trinity, in my mind, acts something like the board of a company, a board of executives, if you like. And on this board, you only have three people, let's say. And one is the managing director, one is the director of production, and one is the direction of sales. The managing director oversees everything, and the producer, he makes the things, and the salesperson distributes them to things. And yet they're one board. It's one board, and yet they have different functions. They're all paid the same. They all get the same benefits, but they are one board and they have three different functions. And we can say really that that is how the project, the enterprise of redemption is in the Trinity. The Father acts, if you like, as the managing director. The Son, he is the one who produces the goods when he died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes those goods to those whom the Father has given the Son. And so we see this happened. Now, at present, in the situation that we have today, in the dispensation that we have today, our focus is on Christ. He is the one who fills the gaze of the believer. Intentionally, you remember Philip says, show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus said, whoever sees has seen me, has seen the Father. And he is supposed to fill our gaze. He's the express image of his person. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That's what it is. He is the head of the body, says Paul in Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. For in him was all the fullness of God pleased to dwell. He's got the preeminence. The idea is this, that the Trinity, if you like, pushes the Son to the front and he says, look at him. See us through him. But we must not forget that glory must also be ascribed to the Father. We must not forget that this was a Trinitarian project, our salvation. We mustn't forget that it was the Father who so loved the world that he gave his son up to humiliation, gave his son up to taking the punishment of all the sins of all his people of all time. It was Christ's acknowledgement, really, of this when he said, I have glorified you on earth. He wanted to glorify the Father. And not until the Father is glorified in the Son by the operation of the Holy Spirit will this text receive its fulfillment, its ultimate fulfillment, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, at present, this text has received a fulfillment, for we give God the glory that Christ has risen from the dead for our justification, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It has received fulfillment. He has that superior name, but it is being fulfilled. To ongoing as men and women and boys and girls from every kindred and tongue and people and nation are singing the new song, Thou art worthy to take the book and to loosen the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. It's being fulfilled. Have tongues confessing Christ, knees are bowing to his name, and it will be consummated when Paul, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That's Christ has delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, that's the Lord Jesus must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And when all these things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son him also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God, the Trinity, may be all in all. Now, to go any further would take us far beyond our time, so I'm going to leave it there for this morning.